Well, this morning we're finishing a three-week series that I've entitled The Irreplaceable Biblical Church, and it's a chance for us to create a re-understanding of a biblical frame through which to view the church. And we're going to be taking a look at what the Bible teaches about what are essential realities about the Church of Jesus Christ. And along the way, I'm going to be showing you how our church has taken each of our core values that we as elders and pastors a number of years ago laid into the foundational beliefs about the kind of ministry that God wanted to build here. And I'm going to show you how each of these was taken out of the text and placed into our thinking. So you'll see that along the way. And then I'm going to take a different step than I usually do. Right at the end of our message, I'm going to briefly show you how we as elders and pastors see the Lord having worked in the past year in ministry, review the highlights of last year in terms of how we've been pursuing our mission to make, teach, and send disciples. And then I'm going to give you a preview of some of, not all, but some of the ministry plans that we are laying out by faith for 2019. So you can know where we're headed, you can see how you could be involved, and you can know how to pray. The goal of my message, as I said last week, if you're a student of communication, I'm preaching to persuade. I'm not preaching to entertain, to inspire, to intrigue, to make you wonder. I'm preaching to persuade. I want you to come to a deeper position in your own life as a believer in this church. I want you to make this church more irreplaceable in your life this year than it's ever been. I want you to be deepened in your passion and your commitment. So I'm preaching to persuade. Also, this is a topical message. It's a little different than the expositional messages that you usually hear from me because I'm tying together different elements of the Scripture under one great question. Why is the biblical church irreplaceable? Notice the word biblical, because there are lots of churches. Man is free in God's grace in this time to create organizations, create entities, and call them churches. And we are free to do that too. And if we're not right, we can get it wrong. And I don't want to be one of those pastors. And so I'm talking about the biblical church, what the Bible teaches about what a biblical church is. God's not going to replace what is of his heart. And so when it comes to the biblical church, whenever I speak about the church, there's an old story that comes to mind that I'm told, I haven't seen it yet, but I hope to see it one day if I get back to the land of Israel, that there is a church in Old Jerusalem that has an opening, the gate, or the in front of it to get into this old ancient church that was built in the early centuries of the church. And the gate to get into it is called the Humility Gate. Maybe you've seen it. And the doorway into this church is only about this high. And there are two legends about why that church built its doorway so low. One is so that it could enforce humility. In other words, to come into the church, you had to stoop to get in. You had almost to enter it on your knees. Humility. The other legend was that they built the door low to stop invaders, because that was a time when the church in Jerusalem was being invaded by different Islamic armies, and there you never knew if you were holding a service when a horseman might charge into your service. And so to prevent that, they built the humility gate so that no horseman could get in on horseback and create havoc. So the humility gate. I like both legends. Don't know which one's true. I think they both preach. So, you know, I think that it's true that when we deal with the church, we ought to approach it with humility. And I'm going to seek to do that today. I'm going to seek to approach it because we have been guilty in our generation, as in many generations, of barging our way into God's church and coming in with our own impressions and ideas of what it ought to be if we were able to make it just a little bit better. And we've added so many bells, whistles, and other kind of dimensions to the experience of churches that it could almost be like, you know, Jesus called. He wants his church back. I mean, it's getting to that point. And so I want to re-explore the biblical church. I don't want to be somebody to get a phone call from Jesus like that. I think that we often, in our innovative time, we look at the church and say, what could the church be like if we did it this way? In other words, we're really into let's suppose, and we just fill in the blank for the church as though it's a canvas that we have a right to paint on. Then in actuality, it's not let's suppose, but what has he always said? That's what we ought to be looking at. Now, that's not to say that church can't change. We're introducing innovation this morning for our church, as I already mentioned. It doesn't mean that you can't change the practices, but here's the thing. You're not supposed to change the principles. Now, principles come from biblical truth. They don't come from tradition. They don't come from what you feel always should be right about the church, or what made the church really the church for you back in the day, or what ought to make the church what it really ought to be if you could get your beliefs onto it about how the church should really become the church into the future, so you can be guilty both ways of trying to remake the church in your image. But no, there are timeless biblical principles, and there are not just six, by the way. There are many, but I'm working with six over the last three weeks to give you some kind of a tightening of the aperture of your understanding about the church. So six reasons among many, but these are six biblical reasons why the church is irreplaceable. And as I teach them to you, I'm teaching in a way so that you'll be reminded about what a biblical church is. Now, so far, we've covered four attributes or characteristics of a biblical church. She's a glory passionate place, exalting and wanting the glory of God to be the greatest thing about her and the biggest thing known of her. Secondly, the church is a word-centered place, the word of God revealing the ultimate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the greatness of what the church ought to be focused upon in its messages and its services and in its teaching. Thirdly, the church is a spirit-reliant place. Nothing should happen in the church apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. If you can do most of what you're doing as a church, if the Holy Spirit departed, you're working in the wrong church. We don't want that to be true here. And then finally, we've seen that the church is a personally connected place. It's been designed so that if you're a born-again believer, you cannot have a deeper personal relationship with anyone than you can in the church. And we want that to be understood. So it's the only place for these realities to be experienced. That's why it's irreplaceable. Only means, hey, listen, if I go to another place, another people, another idea, another frame, another engagement that we might call church, but if it doesn't have these distinctives, you're probably not involved in something that would truly be biblical. Now today, we're going to go through the final two reasons why the church is irreplaceable. And then I'm going to show you again how our core values were brought out of those along the way. And then finally, we're going to shoot very quickly at the end of our service through our ministry goals for 2019 so you can practicalize what I'm preaching. Understand? Thank you very much. Okay, if you say yes, I'll keep going. If you say no, I'll keep going too, but it won't be as fun. So anyway, here we go. So another reason that the biblical church is irreplaceable, here's reason number five. Here it is. Because it's the only place on the planet where you can be deeply devoted to and protected by the truth of God. In other words, it's a doctrinally devoted place. It's the only place on the planet where you can be deeply devoted to and protected by the truth of God. It's a doctrinally devoted place. Now you say, wait a minute, didn't you already teach us that in number two, that it's a word-centered place? No, the word is the source of truth. Doctrine is the explaining of truth. Doctrine is the developing of truth and the explaining and applying of it. Oh, this is a step further if you get the first step right. Now again, I'm taking each of these and I'm explaining them in answers in an answer format to three basic questions. Here it is. Number one is, what does that really mean in a sentence? Give it to me in a walkable idea, this doctrinally devoted place called the church. Well, here it is. A biblical church is a place where people know well and agree upon the teaching of the Bible. They know it well. They're taught. They're deepened. They're aware. They're able to work in the truth. And by the way, not be deceived. And they agree upon the teaching of the Bible. And when I say the teaching of the Bible, I'm talking about doctrine. Doctrine. Now, right away, I know, and I've spoken in front of many Christian audiences, interacted with a lot of believers over my years, I know right away that when I use the word doctrine, I need to give you a user alert. because the word doctrine is often just a screen-clearing keyword. Now, what do I mean by that? The more software develops and we get these new versions of these tools that we use on our computers, and even if you're not much of a computer person today, you have to be able to know a little bit about like Word to type out a document or some basics like that. And every time they send out a new version, haven't you found that they've hidden these, they try to make it better, but in the doing, they've added a few little commands or keystrokes that you don't know about, but they built them in the next version. And so you're going along, you're just about finished with your document. Here, this ever happened to you? And you're not paying attention, and you hit this little combination of keys, and now all of a sudden, boom, your document goes away. Anybody? Thank you. I thought I was the only person in remedial computer life. Yeah, isn't that maddening? You hit the key, and you got a screen that's been cleared. And then you spend the next 30 minutes trying to figure out, when you go into the little tutorials and everything, or calling your brother, what did I do to make it all go away? And then you finally find it, you hit one little key, and it all comes back. Doctrine, as a word, can do that for Christians in their thinking, because there are some Christians that don't want to hear about doctrine. And so when you mention the word doctrine as a pastor or in a conversation or in a instructive setting or whatever, they turn off. Screen goes blank. Don't want to hear it. Most of the time, they hit their own key and say, I want to go on to the next thing. I don't want to talk about it. Now, why don't Christians want to talk about doctrine? I've experienced this all my ministry life. Well, I think there's three basic responses that people have given me over the years as to why they're not interested, or they don't think doctrine is important, or they don't want to get wrapped into talking about doctrine, or they think it's not essential. Three things. When I say, hey, you know what? Doctrine's important. Here are the three. Yeah, but it's so hard to understand. It's too hard to understand. We should just go out and make a difference. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. Yeah, doctrine's important, but the most important thing in the Christian life is going out and making a difference, acting in compassion, getting on mission, going out and serving and changing people's lives, getting busy, hitting the streets, whatever it is. But behind that is the idea that if they got involved in doctrine, it would be too much for them. It would be too hard for them. It would be, a lot of times they think doctrine is for the real smart Christians. It's for the ones that love to study. It's for the ones that even spent a semester or two in Bible college or what have you. They think it's for the smart Christian, the one who wants to go to the upper levels of understanding. It's there for you if you want it, but you don't need it. And most of us just need to get busy. Well, you know what? How can it be for the smart Christian when the biblical worst use of the word doctrine in the Greek New Testament is simply the word teaching? It's not ultra smart levels of teaching. It's the teaching. And why did Paul, when he told Timothy about how to instruct his church in Ephesus, why did Paul not say in 1 Timothy, Timothy, now what I want you to do is figure out who the really smart Christians are in your church and get them into a doctrine class. That's the one. Those are the ones you really need to teach. No, he said, preach the word. Preach it in season and out of season. Preach it even though their itching ears may be telling them they want something else. In other words, something easier, something simpler, something more practical, something more this, something fill in the blank that. And then he said, labor in doctrine for your whole church, your whole ministry. What a stunner that is when people understand it. People say, it's hard to understand. It's too hard to understand. It's just for the smart Christian. It's too hard. And my answer to the too hard is, so? For crying out loud, if you kept that attitude, you never would have your driver's license in the state of Washington. Would ya? Huh? All right, if I did a show of hands, which I ain't, it'd be embarrassing to see how many of us had to go back and retake that hard written driver's test. Yeah? So what if it's hard? You wouldn't be employed if you weren't able to understand hard stuff, a lot of you guys. It's too hard. Suddenly we collapse in the face of the scripture. And by the way, you don't have to understand all of it to believe it. Because here's the thing about doctrine in the Bible. You don't have to understand every bit of it. In fact, there are some teachings that are far beyond our understanding. Try the Trinity on for size. Try the sovereignty of God and yet his accountability to man for free will on for size. Get back to me at the end of your life and see if you've gotten that far with that one. But you see, we don't have to understand all these things. We don't even have to master all these things. But you know what you need to do with doctrine? You need to believe it. Because that's why it protects you. I said the church is the only place where you can be protected by the truth. Doctrine is not meant to be deeply understood. It's meant to be personally believed. But here's the thing. If you don't even know it, how can you believe it? And what we've done in the church is in order to make it a little more comfortable for people and bring it down to the lowest level and not press people out of their comfort zone, we've actually denied them from understanding the essentials of the Christian doctrine and the Bible they hold and the Christian life they commit to, and they're defenseless when somebody challenges them on what they believe. You just don't have to understand it all to believe it, and when you believe it, you'll know what to do. For example, you can't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot understand it. But when a cultist comes to your door and tries to move very slickly into a destruction of the Trinity, or when somebody gets online and your mom or your grandparents who are into the internet now and going around with not a lot of judgment about who's out there teaching, they start to get hooked into an online Bible study from some sect or some cult that destroys the Trinity, and you're suddenly faced with having to teach your mom and dad about how they're being taken off of the faith, you don't have to be an expert, but you do have to know what you believe. Incredible how we've left our Christian generation defenseless. You see, I trust the source. I don't have to know all the details, although I can understand doctrine, and so can you. You've been given the mind of Christ, the Bible says. What are you afraid of? The Holy Spirit is your teacher, 1 John 2. What are you afraid of? You don't think you can learn this book? You know what you just did? You called God a flat-out liar. Anyway, if you don't know it, you can't believe it. So that's one of the answers I get. Another answer I get when I talk about doctrine being important and why we focus on it as a church and why believers ought to be discipled in doctrine, people say, yeah, but it's so divisive. You know, it's just so divisive. I mean, let's just circle around Jesus. And I say, okay, which Jesus? Because you see, I'm experienced as a pastor. You get five Christians in a room, you'll get eight Jesuses. Is that not true? Incredible. You'll get eight Jesuses because not only are Christians coming from different points of view, not only are they poorly taught in this generation, and not only are they empowered to believe that Jesus can be whatever they believe him to be, which is not true. That's absolutely crazy. But a lot of people are evolving in their understanding. Of course you get five Christians in a room, you get 18 Jesuses. For example, if you were in a room, and you were in a room, let's say, with five Christians, and you just want to circle around Jesus, and you just want to agree on Jesus. And you went around the room, and three of those Christians said that, you know, absolute moral truth does not exist, and it's not contained in the Bible. And then, as you went around further in the room, three of the Christians says, you know what, it's possible to earn your way into heaven. And then the last thing that came up in the conversation in that Bible study or whatever was, you know, having faith is more important than which faith you have. In other words, all faiths lead to heaven. Three out of those five Christians, if they said that and believed that, could you rally around their Jesus? I'm really glad I'm hearing some no's. Thank you. Now, why did I bring that out? Because that's what would happen if you got into a room with five of the average Christians in America, because the American Culture and Faith Institute last year did a, no, I'm sorry, in March 2017, did a survey of born-again Christians. And they found out that 53% of them, so roughly three out of five, maybe a little less, believe that absolute moral truth does not exist and that it's not in the Bible. In other words, they've crumbled under the pluralistic culture we're in. Wow. That many? Yes. Yeah, so it gets worse. They found that 63% of the Christians said, you know, it is possible to earn your way in heaven. That's incredible. You cannot be saved by grace through faith if you believe that. You can't. You get into legalism and religion. And by the way, if you believe that, you are a sitting duck for a cult in America today. Because the cults are all built on helping you earn your way to heaven through their system. And finally, they found that 70% of born-again Christians in their survey believe that having faith is more important than which faith you have. In other words, not only do all dogs get to heaven, but all faiths get there too. We've got a Disney World Christianity. Now, if you want to say to me, the doctrine is really divisive and I'd rather just circle around Jesus, well, good luck with that. You see, Jesus Christ said, when I come, I'll bring a sword. What does that mean? Doesn't mean he's a crusader. Doesn't mean he's into violence. Doesn't mean he's into taking cities. No, it meant when he comes, he tells the truth. His followers will tell the truth, and truth will divide. And if you're going to be understanding his truth, sometimes there's going to be division. It's a division of truth from error. It's not good people versus bad people or smart people versus dumb people. It's just truth from error. Jesus Christ, by the way, never sacrificed truth for relationship. He never went along to get along. He preached, and so should you. Now, a third answer I get from Christians about when I say, you know, doctrine's important. Yeah, but it's not practical enough. You know, my life's tough right now. In fact, my life's always been tough. I need new ideas every week. I don't need you to take me into difficult doctrine and deep teaching. I just give me principles. Hear that all the time? You see, in our modern time, we've actually cultivated Christians. We've grown them in a little terrarium, a little artificial system. And we've taught them that Christianity is essentially a way for you to have a happier life and live a kinder life. To be more fulfilled every week, endlessly. And that's what we designed, and that's the market we fulfilled, and what you get them with, you keep them with, you got to keep them with. And so we have this endless cycle now in our ministries of satisfying that cultivated need for a happier life. Only problem is, it's a fallen world, you're a fallen person still, and your life is not going to ultimately get happier. All you're going to do is change this week's problems for next week's problems. Don't you live in the same world I do? Excuse me? That's my life. And so we're in this endless quest. But if I actually say, no, you don't need necessarily practical answers so much as you need a wonderful life with Jesus Christ, who walks over and above these things, well, that's a different story, you see. So these are some of the things that come around the swirling thinking of our time. And I just want to advise you that as your pastor, I have to follow Paul's admonition to teach the word and to labor in doctrine and pour it over your lives. And so we believe that the church should be a doctrinally devoted place, you see. Now quickly to the last two questions under this, and we'll keep moving, I promise. Three places, the next question I have is, if that's true, where is this doctrinal focus taught in the New Testament? Are you sure, Pastor, churches need to be about doctrine? Three answers to the question. Number one, it's found in the pattern of the Bible. I can prove this to you without reading more than one word of the Bible. You're kidding, no. It's how the Bible's put together. Go through the book of Romans sometime. The ultimate epistle. The highest mountain in the scripture in the New Testament. And you'll read all the way through, there are 11 chapters of doctrine. And then Paul finally turns the practical switch at chapter 12, verse 1, and you'll read the word therefore. I can prove one word. The argument of the New Testament is the doctrine is the basis for everything that does work in your life or that you should do in your life. But if you don't understand the basis of the doctrine, everything you are doing or are after will be faulty. So doctrine first. Take a look at the book of Galatians, four chapters of deep and thick doctrine about salvation by grace through faith and the emptiness of legalism, which blows up all those Christian suppositions I just told you about that people have. He spends four chapters on that, and then he gets to Galatians 5:1, and he says, therefore. Ephesians is the same structure. Hebrews takes you through 12 chapters of deep water on the majesty of Christ and the marvelous nature of his true sacrifice. 12 chapters until it gets to therefore. But when it gets to therefore, it gets real practical. Don't read me as saying, I don't believe in practical preaching. Don't read me as saying your needs are not important. But I'm saying the truth is where we begin. We don't begin with your answers. Now, next question is, well, why does that matter? Well, two answers to that. Number one, it means that biblical authority is as important as missional activity, even more so. What does that mean? It gets the answer to the question, yeah, it's good, but it's too difficult to understand, and we just ought to be after what we're supposed to be doing. Let's hit the streets. If you don't have a full understanding of these things, you'll be hitting the streets with a message that's just about as empty as the one that the people in your ministry target sites are already believing. Biblical authority is as important as missional activity, and more so. Churches today are tempted to kind of get things thrown around a little bit. What churches really ought to ask you if you're new or newer is, do you clearly know Jesus, and what do you know about him? That's where we begin. But we're tempted, because we're so desirous of people's responses, to say, do you like us? And would you like to get busy with us? It's almost like joining the Lions Club. No offense to anybody that's a member of the Lions Club. I mean, that's good for the Lions Club, because it's a service organization. It's a community belonging, but this is not. The Bible says, Paul said to Timothy, remember, pastor, your church is the pillar of the truth. It alone holds the truth to the whole lost, dead world. And so if you want to come into God's church, the first question you're going to be asked is, do you clearly know Jesus, and what do you know about him? How can we help with that? And, you know, this is controversial today, believe it or not. It's just controversial. There are national pastors that have national ministries that say, if you want to grow in doctrine at their church, leave. Stephen Furtick said that not too long ago, one of the up-and-coming young pastors in America. You want to learn doctrine? Leave! Because people that want to love doctrine are fat and useless, he said. Okay, well, I think you're fit and clueless, so there I go. Anyway. I mean, you can do that if you want. And you're saying, man, how can you take people on like this? Well, they took me on. I'll tell you right now, a wise pastor told me once, because of the digital age, some of the most influential teachers of your people don't go to your church. He's absolutely right. And they'll sweep into your life through books, through podcasts, through their video sermons, through their YouTube sermons. Nothing wrong with that. We want to do it all. Partly because there's so much mistruth out there. But they'll sweep into your life and your world, and they'll come with all kinds of massive deception. And they'll come, and if I'm not careful and if I'm not teaching you doctrine, they'll sweep into your life. More about that in a minute. The pattern of the Bible, you've seen it. There's the priority of the Bible. The priority of the church, rather, is Acts 2:42. I got ahead of myself. Sorry about that. I'm going back to where you find it in the Bible. Acts 2:42 shows you that it's the priority of the church. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, didn't they? You know, without teaching, what did I say the word doctrine was? Teaching. They went deep right away. Well, they knew so much. No, they didn't. They were the first generation of Christians. They didn't know anything. And then lastly, under this, where do you find it in the Bible? I'm going back a little bit, sorry. Aren't you glad you have the notes now? See, you can do that. It's because of the peril of the church. And I'm digressing just a little. We read it in Ephesians 4 today. Ken read it in our hearing. So glad. We chose that text because it talks about the doctrine. I said earlier, doctrine protects you. Let me go to Ephesians 4. Verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, Can't tell you how many times that verse has been used in the wrong way. People use that verse as a relational verse to encourage or to tell somebody something that's hard for them to hear about their life. But it's therapized. It's a great therapy verse. Lots of therapists use it. But that's not about speaking encouraging words to someone, and it's not about confronting them about their addiction. You go back to verse 14, and you see the context. That we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemings. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. What's he talking about there? He's talking about churches need to live in doctrine, and their pastors need to teach doctrine, because there are all kinds of winds that'll blow into your church, winds that are going to become filled with doctrines that are false, that are aligned by human cunning and craftiness, and that are deceitful schemes to take possession of the minds of your people. And he's saying, listen, if you want to be a church that's safe and protected, speaking the truth in love means what I'm doing right now. This doesn't feel too much like love because I'm intense, but it's true. It's about teaching doctrine. And like I said, that pastor was right. In the digital age, some of the most influential teachers of my people don't even attend my church. And that's why I warn you. That's why I name names. If I didn't, people criticize me. Pastor, you've named somebody. You actually named somebody in a message a couple weeks ago about a wrong direction. That's judgmental. That's harsh. That's whatever. Listen, if I think they are harming your life and you're under my charge and my flock and I don't name names, you stay deceived. I will not do that. Now, there are winds of doctrine that are moving throughout the land. I'll give you four. I'm really going to have to preach now. Mostly because of my time, but I'm going to have to preach. There's the wind of prosperity theology. I've spoken a lot about that. It's moving through. People like Paula White, the president's favorite spiritual advisor, who was recently interviewed by I think it was Newsweek. And she's so into her prosperity theology that she said, quote, anyone who tells you to deny yourself is from Satan, end of quote. Now, the reporter did a simple word search in the New Testament and wrote in his next line, Miss White needs to understand that she just contradicted the words of Jesus. Now, that's mockery. We get mocked because of this falsehood. But people eat it up. Don't you eat it up. I'm warning you. Then there's the wind of radical wonders and revelations today. I've talked about that. Churches that are so in love with the experience that experiences are happening that are clearly not of God, but they're entranced with them. The national leader in the apostolic movement and the signs and wonders movement is Bethel Church in Redding, California. That is one of the most bizarre and disturbed churches in America. Might have put out some good worship music, but some horrible theology. And their leaders are into the wonders and the signs. They believe that angel feathers fall from the ceilings in their churches to show that God is really there. They teach new revelation. They get up on the platform and they say, I'm going to give you a download. That does not mean this kind of download. That means they're getting immediate revelation from God that they're speaking to their congregation. They call it the download. And it is led to such false teaching that now they've come up with their own version of the Bible. It's called the Passion Translation. Do not get it. The Passion Translation contains altered and added material because they took every word of the Scripture and amplified it into what they really believe God would have said and does say, because they're getting the download. It's interesting that the Passion Translation is 50% longer than your Scripture. You know that's an impossibility, don't you? What that is a new scripture for a new sect. And by the way, how much daylight is between that and a Book of Mormon? Not a lot. None. These are sweeping into the church. They're the winds of human deception that verse 14 in Ephesians 4 talks about, and they will not sweep into this church over my dead body. There are the winds of the universalists and end of hell movement, very popular today, very powerful today. Rob Bell, the most famous, but I've talked to you about Paul Young, maybe most under the radar, the author of the Shack book and movies, who has declared that he has always believed all along that he's a universalist, that all people have already been saved. Doesn't matter what they believe, what they've done. He believes that hell is not a real place or a real destination. It's not eternal. It's just the bad experience you get in life by not walking closely with Jesus. Now, it's a temporary experience. That is a deception from the pit. He now says in his latest book that it's a lie if somebody comes and tells you you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he died for your sins. It's here. And finally, those who are the compassionate progressives. This is in the younger domain of Christian teachers and thinkers who believe that they've been taught, we cooked them in a society that teaches them, if it doesn't make sense to you and you don't feel it, it cannot be true. And even if it says it's true, it won't be. And so you have people, the latest is Jen Hatmaker, who was a very well-regarded Christian women's teacher and writer and coach. And Jen has gone over the line in recent time because she cannot handle the idea of the difficulty of same-sex relationships and what the Bible says about them. She's endorsed same-sex marriage and moved into that whole domain and sweeping a lot of people into that thinking. I admire a lot of what she did, understand a lot of her motive and her frame. But my dear friend, you cannot place compassionate context over truth. These are winds moving in the church today. You may disagree with me right now. That's okay. At least we understand what we can start talking about. Do you get me? It's so important. You see, the humility gate in a church needs to be guarded by pastors and elders that teach doctrine. I think some pastors have not only opened the door to false teaching, they've taken the door off the hinge and said, hey, this is the latest thing. A lot of my folks are talking about it. I think I've made my point. I go back to my third issue. I said, why does this matter? And I gave you one reason. The second is it means growing deep is as important as growing wide. You see, people look at the breadth of your ministry, the size of your ministry. I just don't see a big focus on that in the New Testament, to be honest with you. I say the focus on building, winning people to Christ, deepening them in Christ, and sending them for Christ. It's not about nickels and noses to me. Michael Horton said it this way, the church is not a place where disciples show up once a week, it's a place where disciples are made every day. That's why we do what we do here. I hope you're a part of that. See, a church is made up of what it believes, not what it achieves. Now, core values. I said that we built our core values around this. If you take a look at your core value sheet, which is in your worship guide, we believe that the church is a doctrinally devoted place, and so as elders, we said it's going to be obedient to Scripture, we're going to believe in biblical preaching, and we're going to preach Christ crucified. We believe it. Running now. Here we go. We're running now. Here's the last. The last reason the biblical church is irreplaceable is because it's the only place on the planet where you can be personally and powerfully called into the mission of God. It's a mission-guided place. What does that mean? It means a biblical church is a body of divinely called and divinely set people proclaiming the gospel across the street and around the world with a vision for the limitless lordship of Christ. Don't you want to be called into something that great? I tell you. You say, Pastor Finder, you've gotten the most important part, doing. No, you missed the whole thing then, because take a look at everything that came up to that. Before you get to doing, you need to make sure you're built glory passionate, word-centered, spirit-reliant, personally connected, and doctrinally devoted. If you're all of that, number one, you're going to want to get to doing, because the Spirit of God's going to be exploding in you. And number two, when you get to doing, you're actually going to have something to deliver when you get there. Where is that found in the Bible? Well, too many places to count. But John 20, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. You go. And why? Why does that matter? Two answers. One, it's the only responsibility of the church that has a sell-by date. You know what that is? Any man on his own with a refrigerator knows what that is, and he doesn't care. Sell-by date is that thing on the side of the milk carton or the orange juice that says sell-by. That's not for the store, it's for you. To warn you that if you're drinking this past the sell-by date, you're putting your life at risk. Well, in the ministry of the church, there's a sell-by date on how long you can share Jesus, and that's the moment you get taken to heaven, either by death or by his return. Did you know that evangelism, of course, you've heard this, is the only thing that Christians do now that they can't do in heaven? We'll exalt his glory, we'll love his word, we'll be spirit-reliant, we'll be personally connected like never before, and we'll be doctrinally devoted. I think heaven's going to be a doctrinal explosion for us, but we won't be able to win anybody else to Jesus. So let's get after it. Number two, it's the easiest thing in the Christian life to lose. In other words, it can fall away into other things because it's one of the hardest things to do. Revelation 2, he said to the Ephesian church, oh, you've got so much of this right, but you've lost your first love. You better get out there and love me and love people in my name, or I'm going to take your lampstand. Core values, what did we do with that? Take a look at your sheet. To put this in place, we said we are going to be a church that produces disciples, second from the top. There's our mission. And then we're going to do it by becoming people who are faith in action. We value faith in action. So there we are. So let me put your faith into action by sharing with you our goals for the year. And this is where if you do have the app, you can power it up and just scroll down and at the bottom of the homepage. There on your app, you can push a little image that talks about what we've done, and you'll see it there. It's called Ministry Goals for 2019 and 2020, but they're also going to be right up here on the screen. By the way, God has done a lot of things in our church and ministry over the last year. We've seen some really neat things happen, and I just want to remember that I want to thank God for the many accomplishments, and I want to emphasize that in addition to the efforts of our staff, these accomplishments are the result of the commitment of our elders and our deacons and our lay ministry leaders and a huge number of volunteers, who all of whom stepped forward this past year to produce results that are awesome. And my heart is filled with gratitude to each of you. Now, before I get to the list of the accomplishments, just hold that slide right there, or to the goals, I want to talk a little bit about what happened this last year that you may know about. We're about making disciples, right? And in our efforts to make disciples, this past year we saw the establishment of a new winter camp. This won't be on the slide, just listen. For grades K through 6, we had numerous decisions for Christ. We established a brand new weekly summer day camp for kids to follow up on our VBS. That made a huge difference. We enjoyed a completely reprogrammed and upscaled family camp at Riverview Bible Camp. I know many of you were part of that. Thank you for that. We enhanced all of our outreach to families and created a more visitor-friendly atmosphere through revamping our kid check system, investing in that, going into a redesign, and we're so grateful that so many of you are volunteering at that each and every Sunday. We completely reconfigured and upgraded our Harvest Party outreach this last year, and we don't know how many we reached, hundreds and hundreds of people just streamed into the doors over there. And so many of you, over 100 of you volunteered. It was the largest outreach by our church to this area in over a decade. I want you to know that. That is an awesome thing to celebrate. We had the Dare to Share evangelism training experience this past year because one of our goals was to learn how to share our faith in a dynamic way and get out into the community. It was the first evangelism training program church-wide we've undertaken in a long time. And we did an in-person outreach conducting in our community door-to-door, and it was the first time we've done that in a decade. And it was awesome. And we saw great things happen there. By the way, thanks to all of you that helped us pack all those gift bags in CE1. It's a lot of fun until you guys told me I was doing it wrong. I got over it. We've seen improvements in our youth ministries this year and our youth camping ministry for middle and high school students. We launched a new church website this week and the app. We invite you to look at how that's going to enhance us. In teaching disciples, we in the realm of small group and community ministry, there were efforts by several key elders and families that allowed us to build that ministry again, kind of from the ground up at the beginning of the year. They recruited and trained leaders. and attenders. And so when Pastor Josh came to us, he was able to move into that ministry. And in his involvement, there was a fall campaign resulting in more home groups, and there are more planned early this year. We're so grateful for that. That's so critical for that personal connection part of biblical church. Our welcome teams, they're already enthusiastic to begin with, well-led. They've been given added training. Our Awana relaunch is in its second year now, and it stayed solid, over 80 kids every week. Half of them not even related to this church. So the outreach is pretty awesome. Our men's ministry was revitalized, and our women's teaching venues and women's outreach events have all done extremely well this year. More people coming, more impact. We're sending disciples. Last year, we successfully brought a youth ministry intern through a multi-year program, and we saw Elliot Fulton launched out into full-time vocational ministry in the Seattle area. That was a real neat achievement for us. We also saw the launching of Nikki Kogan, remember her being on the platform, into full-time missionary work with Ethnos 360. And she went all the way from just coming to our church as a young girl with a possible vision, and we helped her go through that clarification. She got her education. We helped her raise support. We helped her define her mission organization, and she's now on the mission field today. That's what's called sending people. And God blesses our strategic work in Eastern Europe and Slovenia. Our short-term team ministry in Slovenia had a great year. We had a new leadership couple, the Krishuns, and they've done so well. I've developed a long-distance mentoring relationship with the pastor of the church there. It's such a blessing to see them grow. We had a successful missions auction, the missions conference, that generated thousands of dollars for those efforts and then enabled us to end in our missions budget this year in the black and then some. So now we have money to use to send people. You did all that under the power of the Holy Spirit. So it was a great year. Now I want to share with you, and this will take just a couple minutes, the goals. You can see them there and on the screen. We've established some new members to our staff team. You can see it there. We've enhanced our ministries in 2018. In 2019, we want to improve the delivery of ministry. In concert with our elders' leadership, under their guidance as to priorities and assessment, we're going to pray about doing these things. In making disciples, we want to review and improve all aspects of our welcome and assimilation processes. We want to design and deliver regular get-to-know VFC events for newer attenders. It's kind of a missing piece about how we make sure people can feel comfortable here and get to know us. We want to promote and deliver two evangelistic seminars on our campus, topics like apologetics, world religions, etc. We want to host Dare to Share Live 2019, do it again here, be another hosting church again. And grow the attendance and improve the outreach activity we used over last year. We want to design and execute a brand new Easter outreach to the community, not just in the services, but on our campus, on our fields, reaching out to kids, having kids' activities, food, crafts, gospel presentations, the whole nine yards. So pray for us. That's going to be a heavy lift. Improve our advertising and social media platforms to reach the community. We want, and you're seeing that today, we want to execute a redesign and a renovation of our children's ministry's classrooms to communicate our commitment to education and enhance ministries to young families, and that's going to be a challenge, but we're going to do it. Under teaching disciples, our plan this year is to develop a well-articulated philosophy and strategy for community groups, both in homes and on campus. We want to continue to identify and develop small group leaders, I would say more small group leaders and hosts, and expand the number of groups. We want to develop a philosophy and a process regarding adult discipleship and identify key tools for discipleship for both new believer and maturing believers and insert that technology and see that process happen. We want to create a youth ministry plan for the next generation of youth ministry. As Sam has got it at a certain level, he now wants to take it to a next level. We want a further training of our core children's leadership team with precepts, five-day club training, and what Mary calls a Mission Possible Week. And the first one will be this summer. We want to launch the use of the worship workshop training system for all the people in Liz's team. She wants them to have that technology to develop as worship team leaders and members. We want to design and execute a church-wide weekend prayer summit at Ross Point. We want to expand the reach of our pulpit teaching through online platforms to attract and edify. And finally, under sending disciples, we want to develop further clarity regarding the process to develop new missionaries and refine our support strategy for existing missionaries. This is coming out of our older plans. We didn't get there. We've got to finish that. We want to recruit at least one quality individual for our internship program this next phase. We want to develop and execute a new short-term mission trip for youth in partnership with Lead the Cause in Washington, D.C., which is already in the works. And we want to continue our Slovenia short-term missions and pastoral development partnership. And you heard today, that's in the works. We're also thinking about another group of things that I won't go into here, but some other potential ideas for 2020 to start building out from here. So that's part of what we hope to see the Lord do through us and through you. So I got a question for you. How will you be involved? Now, I've answered a lot of questions today, took on a little controversy. This one shouldn't be controversial, but it's still a hard question to answer. You know why? Because I can't answer that question for you. Only you can. Pray about how God would use you to make and teach and send disciples.